Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2. As you're turning there, I just want to echo Tranway's encouragement and greeting, and I'm excited to be here. My first time among you in worship, but not my first recollection and affection for this congregation, even as Pastor Tranway mentioned, had many students when I led an evangelistic discipleship ministry at UC Davis that had grown up here, as well as a friendship with Alan Jin and LRI, and then of course a growing relationship and friendship for which we are very grateful with both Tranway and Glenn in your congregation. So I bring you greetings from all the saints at Emmanuel Baptist. We're thankful for you, for the ministry that has gone on for many years here at this congregation. And we have nothing but optimism because of the promises of God that he will bless and prosper his churches for the cause of Christ in the years ahead. And we're thankful to partner with you for his cause here in Sacramento. And with that said, I want us to look together this afternoon at 2 Timothy chapter 2, at an important and significant passage of God's word in verses 23 through 26 to the end of the chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, it is written, "Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray and ask for his help as we consider it together. Our great God and Father, as we have already prayed in song, we ask that you might be exalted as your church now, by the power and grace of your Spirit, opens her ear to your word. We pray you might speak to us. We pray that you would be with the one who expounds your word, that he might with care expound what you have revealed for the prospering and the edification of your church. We pray that all who hear would be given ears to hear and hearts to believe, and that we might be more formed into the image of your Son by your grace until he returns or calls us home. We ask you might be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar at all with God's word, you remember in the book of Numbers that the Lord once spoke through a donkey to the prophet Balaam. And in his characteristic way, the great reformer Martin Luther used that image often as a way to remind his critics of his own frailty. When Martin Luther was often criticized, he would say simply, "God once spoke through a mouth of a donkey, and I guess he can do it again," referring to himself. Luther was certainly right that the power of ministry is in the word of God, regardless of who speaks it, even donkeys. Yet Scripture also places a strong emphasis on the character and the visible virtue of those who minister it. In fact, what we see in this passage is that our visible character is actually part of the means that God uses to minister his word to others. That's Paul's emphasis in this chapter, as the focus in 2 Timothy chapter 2 really is about raising up a future generation of ministers and pastors and evangelists who will carry the word forward as Paul looks to his demise. This is Paul's final epistle. It was written from prison in Rome. We know from chapters 1 and chapters 4 of this epistle that Paul has been abandoned by many because of his imprisonment. He's on charges undoubtedly for treason against the Roman Empire. And in chapter 2, we find out that the false teaching that we first learned about in 1 Timothy is still going on. We see in passages like verse 14, there's people quarreling about words. In verse 16, there's irreverent babble. And they're being even driven, as Paul warns Timothy in verse 22, just before this, by youthful passions. There are men who want a stage, and they're speaking perverse and erroneous things as long as they can get it. Things are a mess in the church. In fact, one older writer said, describing 2 Timothy, that when 2 Timothy was written, Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. It seemed as all would be lost. Yet in this context of this letter, Paul is entrusting his word, the gospel, the word of God, to Timothy. And he tells Timothy in chapter 1, you guard the gospel. And the way you guard the gospel is by giving it away. That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. He says here in verse 2 of this chapter, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now with those phrases, faithful men and able to teach, they should remind us of chapters like 1 Timothy 3 or Titus 1, where Paul is describing the character of those who would serve as pastors or overseers or elders in the church. In other words, as persecution is growing without the church, and as apostasy is spreading within the church, one of the final exhortations that the apostle gives to Timothy is train pastors, train preachers, train missionaries. Entrust the word to men who will spread the word to the world. And he goes on in this chapter in verse 14 to remind them, that is, remind these students of yours, Timothy, of all these things, that is the gospel of Christ, to warn them against false controversies, to exemplify to them, as he says in verse 15, to have rightly handling the word of truth, that is the gospel. In other words, he is to train men that have facility with the gospel and are faithful in their character. And that's where he lands at the end of this chapter in our passage this afternoon. Here in verses 23 to 26, Paul is teaching Timothy and the church as they train and send ministers. What kind of character is to be formed in them? What is the life of those who speak the word of God to look like? How does the minister's character, if you will, work in the ministry of the word? Now, many years ago, I took a young man who was a new Christian to a pastor's conference with me. And after one of the sessions, I asked him, well, what did you think? And he kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, well, I don't really see all what it had to do with me. It was pretty much you just go do your job. And a lot of us as Christians, if truth be told, we don't really necessarily always see the continuity between the life and ministry of those who pastor and preach and lead and what we might call just the ordinary Christian life. So why do ordinary Christians need to hear about what God calls and expects of ministers? Well, remember that Paul is writing this as a public letter. Both 1 and 2 Timothy, they're not private letters to Timothy, or we wouldn't have them. They're public letters to churches. And there's at least two clear reasons why Christians of every stripe need to pay attention to passages that describe pastors and preachers. The first is that leaders come from us, from you. Leaders are affirmed by the church. They grow up in the church. They are encouraged by the church. So when we see passages that describe leaders, we really see answers to questions like, who should we look for when we're looking for those who would take the word of God and take it and minister it to us, or take it from us and minister to it around the world? But the second and pressing issue is that leaders are simply to exemplify the faith to the church. You see that all over the Bible. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 5 said that elders are to be examples to the church. To be a pastor is not to be on another plane of Christianity. There's only one in Christ. But there is to be observable maturity in pastors, to be examples, to have something to look to and to aim at as Christians. So when we see passages that describe leaders in the church, we're to ask ourselves, as this passage answers the question, who should I look like? How am I supposed to grow up in Christ? What does maturity as a Christian look like? So in short, when you come across any passage in Scripture that's describing pastors, you can ask yourself these two questions. This passage is telling me by God's Spirit who I should look for as a minister of the word and who I should look like as I mature in Christ. So we can see with these questions in mind, we can come to this passage and see how even critical it is for us of today, for every Christian, as we live in a culture that seems to be more vociferous in its opposition to the gospel, and as we know that there's great challenges pressing upon our churches today, we need to understand what it means to be servants and ministers of Christ, to be faithful to him, as we want to be bold for his word, and we also want to be sure that our character befits the ministry of the word that we speak. And what we have here in this passage is the Holy Spirit teaching us that the gospel is to be ministered by a character consistent with it. There is a character that is consistent with the gospel. We are, in other words, to proclaim the word of the Lord, as Paul describes in verse 24, as the Lord's servants. As the Lord's servants. And what I want us to observe in this passage are four characteristics of the Lord's servants. There are four characteristics. We'll see in verse 23, the Lord's servant is to be discerning. In verse 24, we'll see he is to be devoted. In verse 24 through 25, the Lord's servant is to be disciplined. And then finally, in verses 25 to 26, the Lord's servant is to be dependent. As I tell my children and my church, we alliterate our points so that we know it's biblical, right? So four D's for you this afternoon. Let's look at verse 23. The first characteristic of the Lord's servant, he is to be discerning. Discerning. And Paul brings up again in verse 23 these foolish, ignorant controversies that's been a continual theme in this chapter. The incessant quarreling amongst boastful false teachers. And then Paul reminds Timothy again that he is to have nothing to do with it himself. These are ignorant controversies. And that is the idea that they're quarreling going on over baseless and speculative assertions. That's why they're foolish. There's no merit to them. And he is, and as Paul says at the end of verse 23, they simply breed quarreling. Now, obviously, if we have any measure of understanding of our Bibles, we know that Scripture does not forbid all controversy. In fact, we are called in Scripture in more than one place to contend for the faith. Or in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells Timothy to wage good warfare, spiritual warfare, faithfully. And even here in verse 25, we'll observe that Timothy is to correct opponents. So what expectation is the apostle giving by refusing foolish controversy? He's assuming and is instructing us that that the Lord's servants are to know when they are to correct and when they are simply to walk away. There's to be discernment in understanding the debates that we must engage and the debates that we must let pass by because they are baseless. They are of no warrant. This goes all the way back even to the exhortation of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew 7, verse 6, the Lord Jesus warned his disciples, "Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Or it's like the encouragement that my grandfather, an old farmer, used to give me, "Beware of wrestling with a pig. You get muddy, and the pig likes it." And there is a measure of biblical discernment there that we are to understand who is teachable to God's word and what debates we must engage for the cause of Christ and the well-being of the church and those that simply ought to be ignored. And here we are seeing in God's word that is an expectation, it is a vital requirement that the Lord's servant, those who serve him with maturity, are to understand and discern the difference between the fights that must be fought and the foolish controversies that ought to be ignored. Now, developing such discernment is an area I anticipate we could all sense our need to grow in, and many of us can look back on controversies and think of the ones we ought never to have been involved in, and others sometimes that we ignored that we should have been. Can we grow and consider this level of discernment? One thing we emphasize in our congregation is learning to grow in understanding the importance of an issue. That is, learning how to categorize and think through the relevance of any given debate. Now, Christians have done this for centuries. Historically, Christians have sorted their doctrines into three main categories. There are those doctrines that are fundamental. That is, those doctrines that separate true Christianity from that falsely so-called. Things like the deity of our Lord Jesus, the triunity of our God, that we are saved by his grace alone and faith alone in him. Then there are those doctrines that are secondary. There are those that don't separate Christian from non-Christian, but they may warrant Christians being in separate churches. Classically, things like baptism fall into that category. And then there's a third category we might call non-fundamental or tertiary. Now, how do we determine, however, where a doctrine lands in this three-tier order? there are three basic questions to ask. We ask, how close is something to the gospel? Is it really central to the gospel, like the deity of our Lord? How clear has it been to the church down through the ages? If it's something that the church and good Christians have not landed on for 2,000 years, then it's probably not something we're going to figure out today. And then thirdly, how is communion with Christians affected? How close is it to the gospel? How clear has it been to the church? How is communion with Christians affected? And debates can be seen as more and more futile if they're over issues that are far from the gospel, that are unclear throughout church history, and have relatively little impact on the communion of churches and Christians today. If you want two examples often that show up in this category, it happens at the beginning and the end. There are many debates related to creation and many debates related to the consummation and the return of Christ or eschatology that really land in these categories, and Christians get far too heated about them when their impact is relatively minor. But however we work out this in our own traditions and communion and churches, we are to have a great conviction that in a day of inflammatory language, in a day where every online blip turns into a major war, that in Christ we reserve contention for those matters that are fundamental and vital for the sake of the gospel. So the Lord's servant is to be discerning. Secondly, the Lord's servant is simply to be devoted. At the beginning of verse 24, he's to be devoted. He is the Lord's servant. And Paul here, with this title, is picking up an image that begins in verse 19, that of a great household. Common in Scripture for the Lord to describe his church as his home, his household. And he says in verse 19 that this household is where his firm foundation stands. And in verses 20 through 22, Paul described ministers as vessels for honor. So the images that Paul uses in verse 20 and 21 of honorable and dishonorable vessels, we should understand in the context, we might say, of presentable or less presentable vessels. All are important. Some are gold and silver and put up publicly. Some are not and reserved for more private use. And the key issue in this whole discussion in verse 21, however, is that the vessel of the Lord is to be cleansed. He's to be clean. Now, if the image of gold and silver vessel seems too exalted, however, and if any pastor is to get a boastful spirit that, well, you know, I'm a gold chalice in the church, Paul brings us back down to reality here in verse 24. The Lord's servant, and if you notice your footnote, it's the Greek word doulos, which just means slave. So Lord's slave. Significantly, when Scripture identifies ministers and pastors and leaders in the church, it's never as paterfamilias, the head of the home, the ruling overlord. It's always as a servant, as a slave, just as our Lord Jesus came to serve and not be served. This is consistent even with Paul's own understanding of himself. One of my favorite passages about ministry is Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. He says, "For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." Slaves for you because of Jesus. That's probably the most succinct description in the Bible of Christian ministry. Slaves of men for the sake of the master. Ministers aren't monarchs. They're not rulers. They serve the church for the ruler, for the Lord. And the Lord's servant, the Lord's slave, means serving men for the purposes of the Lord himself, following his lead. And everything in his actions, his words, and his motivations is to be driven by his great master, by the Lord Jesus. I think we see a powerful illustration of this very simply and succinctly in chapter 1 of this epistle, verse 8. Where Paul refers to himself as his prisoner. Significantly, in the New Testament, in his epistles, the Apostle Paul never refers to himself as a prisoner of Rome. He never refers to himself as a victim of the Jews. He always says, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord." Because wherever he is, And however he is, even at the bottom of a prison in the city of Rome, he is there for the cause of Christ and because of him. He's the Lord's prisoner. He's the Lord's servant. Maybe the most absurd assertion in our world today is those that start with, I identify as though somehow our identity is something that we can determine or drum up by our own willpower. Identity is always something that is determined for us, outside of us. It's determined by God in creation, and it's determined by God for Christians in recreation. In Romans 6, Paul talks about our recreation in Christ, the identity that is ours in Christ. In Romans 6, verse 6, he says, "We know our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." That is, if you're a Christian, you have been crucified with Christ, and you have been freed from enslavement to sin. What part did your will play in that? What did you do for that? It was accomplished by the mighty power of God sovereignly uniting us to his Son by his Spirit. So that if you're a Christian, what's true of Jesus is true of you by God's divine authoritative grace. He's accomplished it. And what that means for our present identity, Paul goes on to say in the same chapter in Romans 6, verse 22, he says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God." Every Christian, whether they recognize it or not, is a slave of God because they've been liberated from their old dominion under sin. The question of enslavement may sound distasteful to us for sure today, but it's impossible to avoid because we're creatures. We were created to depend. We were created to serve. And we will be enslaved to one of two masters. We will either be slave to our own passions and we will be prisoners of our own independence, or we will be enslaved to our good and gracious and loving master who gives us life and everything. And if you're here today, friend, and you are not a Christian, let me encourage you. The good news is that there is a good master. There is a master who serves and loves and saves and leads us to fresh, clean life in him. He's not a master who takes, he's a master who gives. And he's given his life on behalf of all who trust him. That because on the cross the Lord Jesus died and suffered the justice of God and rose again 3 days later, all who trust him and are united to him have his righteousness given to them, and the judgment that they deserve has fallen on him on the cross. This is our good and gracious master. The Lord Jesus gave that we might have life in him. And this is all ours if we trust the Lord Jesus by faith. It will be yours if you would but rely on Christ. And if you are a Christian, remember it is by the act and power of God that he's joined you to Christ and granted you new life. Your life, your identity has already been determined by his grace. You are in Jesus Christ and a slave of God. It's not just the ministers or the pastors or the missionaries who are the Lord's slave. It is every Christian in the church. We all call him Master and Lord. And that means whether we're a wife or a child or a husband or a church member, the pressing relevance upon us in every context in which we find ourselves is whose we are. We are Christ's. We are his. He is our master. And whatever context and circumstance that befalls us in life, relationally, financially, physically, the pressing question for us is how can I be faithful as the Lord's servant with him as our master? It's so vital as we consider next who the Lord's servant is to become in his life that it's always rooted in who the Lord's servant already is by grace. We are in Christ. We have his grace. So we are devoted to him. That means thirdly, As we consider the third characteristic of the Lord's servant, he's discerning, devoted, and disciplined. In the heart of this passage here is the discipline of the Lord's servant. And what we see so vitally is that God doesn't just use words from a mouth or words on a page. He uses character in life. And I want to look at the five areas of character here, beginning in verse 24. The first and the only negative one is verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. That is, Timothy's diligent study was not to be displayed or paraded by the contentious methods of false teachers. We know it's been this way for human history. Arguments draw a crowd. But that is now not how the church is to be built. Charles Simeon, the Anglican preacher in the 19th century, was known as being an argumentative and contentious young man. He was appointed to Trinity Church in Cambridge. The only problem was that nobody wanted him there. The church warden, they had pews that locked on the sides back in the day. The church warden locked the pews because they didn't like Simeon. So if you wanted to come to services and hear him preach, you had to sit in the aisles. That continued for 12 years. Can you imagine preaching people in the aisles for 12 years? 12 years. Yet he persisted and Simeon grew, and he eventually won the confidence even of all his detractors. He said this later. Simeon said, "I see many things in a different light from I once did. The wisdom of seeking to win souls by kindness rather than to convert them by harshness." Later, a friend wrote to him and asked Simeon to reply to a book another pastor had written that he didn't like. And Simeon gave him this reply in a letter. He says, "I know you will forgive me, but if I say the very account you give of yourself in relation to this controversy dissuades me from embarking in it. Let a man once engage in controversy, and it is surprising how the love of it will grow on him. He will find a hare in every bush and follow it with a hunter's feelings." We are certainly to contend when necessary, but the Lord's servants are never to be quarrelsome in character, looking for arguments to parade their own and assert their own pride. But then with this negative aside, Paul goes on and gives four positive characteristics. Standing at the front of the list in verse 24, the Lord's servant is to be kind to everyone. By kindness, it gives the idea of easily approachable, like a parent to a child. You're not to be harsh or dismissive. And notice this kindness is to everyone. Reminded of the great American theologian Charles Hodge, who had three doors in his study. His study was at the end of the house towards Princeton Seminary where he taught. He had a door on the outside of his study so students of his from the seminary could come and enter his study from the outside. Then, of course, he had a door to his study that went into his home so that visitors and guests and his own wife certainly could come into his study. But then he had installed a smaller door so that toddlers and babies and children that had a swing hinge could just push their way in when they were too little to reach the doorknob. The great theologian, whose three-volume systematic theology was the standard text for a century in this nation, was accessible to scholars and to toddlers. Kind to everyone. Kind of reminds you of someone, right? Someone who was sought out by the scholars of his day and yet blessed and welcomed children. Kindness like the Lord Jesus. The second characteristic here, kind to everyone in verse 24, able to teach. Of course, this is the very essence of the calling. But notice this is reiterated by Paul in the heat of controversy and debates. That is, the Lord's servant is to not lose his moorings or his bearings on the truth that must be passed on to others, even in the midst of controversy. The things that are raging around the church do not dissuade him or move him from the central things that must be passed on. What we've been given in the Great Commission by our Lord to teach God's people to learn to obey him in all that he's commanded. And even in the context of controversy, the ministers to have a right handle on the word of truth, on the gospel, to hold it steady and to pass it on faithfully. And it's to never let opponents or error dictate the terms of ministry. There are things that must constantly be taught according to the word, patiently and clearly, regardless of what's being debated. He's to be able to teach. We see thirdly, he's to patiently endure evil in verse 24. This means being impervious to evil, or being able to stand false accusations and attacks, to bear them with patience. If you haven't noticed yet, here's the thing about ministering to sinners. Eventually, they sin against you. It's bound to happen. And this is a reminder that to Timothy and to the whole church that all those who may be attacking you are your object. They're not your enemies. They're the very ones you want to reach. They're the souls that we seek to win. Great church father Chrysostom in the 4th century said, "Everything is vain without patience." Everything is vain without patience. In other words, whatever other qualities you might have as you serve and minister to others, if it's without patience, it's useless. If a fisherman has and does everything to catch fish but gives up too soon, it's all pointless as a fisherman. It's no different for those who are fishers of men. It's worth asking and even wondering how many have been lost because when they were close to persuasion, the pastor or the friend or the parent gave up too soon. Everything is vain without patience. Enduring evil patiently as you seek to win those who oppose you. Fourthly, moving into verse 25, the Lord's servant, when he corrects his opponents, is correcting them with gentleness, a willing self-control. It's like having a harness horse, power under restraint. And certainly in our age, we can clarify gentleness does not mean passivity. It doesn't mean apathy. It doesn't mean failing to correct. Opponents are to be corrected. Truth is to be vindicated, but gently, with self-control, with restraint. With these 5 qualities, essentially what we see is that the Lord's servant is to look like the servant of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this from Isaiah 42 as Isaiah prophetically describes our Savior. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." I suggest you can lay a map over this passage here and you see the similar ideas. Patiently enduring evil, gently correcting error, kind to everyone, able to teach, not quarrelsome. The Lord Jesus didn't cry aloud or coerce by ungodly means. He didn't wound the bruised reed. He faithfully brought forth the instruction of God. And simply what we have in this passage is that ministers of the Lord Jesus are to look like Jesus. They're to find him their model and mantle of ministry. Not just preach him, but to have some measure of analogy and conformity to him in their pursuit and their conduct. Now, the applications here are certainly manifold. I want us to leave this point with just one. What would a congregation look like if it was composed of members that are all pursuing these characteristics together? What would it look like if Chinese Grace decided, as I pray, Emmanuel Baptist decides, to pursue kindness to everyone, refusing quarrels, the ability to teach, enduring evil patiently, and correcting opponents gently? Our churches would stand out dynamically and starkly against the caustic and the aggressive culture we now find ourselves in. A great pattern for us to pursue. And then to ask ourselves individually, how do I need to grow and change by the grace of God that our church can begin to look something like servants of Christ to our world? Disciplined servants of Christ. That brings us to our 4th and final characteristic, verse 25 through verse 26, the Lord's servant is dependent. He's dependent. The character that the apostle has sketched here is calm, composed, and careful. But where does that come from? That is, in the midst of heat and battle, how do you have composure and gentleness? Well, Paul then describes here in the rest of verse 25 through verse 26 the conviction that stands as a foundation here. I'm reading from the ESV here. Unfortunately, the ESV in verse 25 put a period where there should be a comma. Literally, correcting his opponents with gentleness, comma, if perhaps God may grant repentance. That is, there is a line of thought that the apostle is tracing here. The Lord's servants must know that their opponents, above all, need sovereign grace, the grace of God that would come to them using the means of the ministry that has been laid out here. And Paul here describes the state of his opponents in verse 26. They're in the devil's snare, his trap. They've been captured alive to do Satan's will. We're reminded again, as the Bible does, our real enemy is not men. It is the hater and murderer of men, the devil, the evil one. Our opponents are his victims. Why do men foolishly assert themselves? Why do they follow selfish ambition and youthful passion? Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, it's because they were following the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh. We are following the passions of our flesh and the prince of the power of the air until we are rescued by the grace of God in Christ. And that's what they need here. But Paul uses in verse 26 the imagery of coming to their senses. Literally, his language here means sobering up, coming out of a drunken stupor. That's a good image to remember. Those who follow the prince of the power of the air, those who follow their own ambitions, they're inebriated. They're out of their minds. And they need the gift, verse 25, of repentance leading to the truth. And the gift of repentance and the gift of faith is a gift that only comes by the sovereign grace of God. And knowing this is why the Lord's servant, in verses 24 to 25, can be kind and calm and patient and gentle. It's why he doesn't have to utilize cheap tricks. He doesn't have to draw a crowd with constant arguing or manipulative strategies. He knows he's dependent on the power of God in the hearts of men and women. It is God who must work. Knowing we can't ultimately persuade or change anyone, but God's Spirit might use our words and the character of our lives as we speak them to work in the hearts and lives of others. This is the act of God. And this is why Christians don't need to act harshly or impatiently, but can be confident and composed even in the midst of controversy. We know that the heart in a man does not change because of the force of another man's personality. It is only changed by the grace of God that reaches in to open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, and to give sobriety to those in drunken stupor following the evil one. Then this reminds us here that Paul is talking about the gift of repentance and soberness to Timothy's opponents in verse 25. False teachers. There's always hope. Even those opposing the truth, even those who are steadfast against the gospel and corrupting it for their own ends, there's always hope. Because it's dependent on the power of God, there's no one outside its reach. We can pray and preach and be patient and reach seemingly the most unreachable because power lies with God. And as this passage concludes, we can grasp just why character is so vital to Christian ministry. Because our character is part of the means that God uses to communicate his truth. I'm sure if we've learned anything through the grand escapade we've been through over the last 18 months or so, is that there's more to human communication than simply audio, right? We've learned there's things like body language and seeing even someone's entire face that's a whole picture of our communication. Even as that's been taken away from us, we've had to qualify, and I have a hard time at grocery stores. Was that a joke or was the clerk, I can't only see their eyes. Are they going at me? And we're reminded in Scripture that God uses the whole picture as the gospel is being communicated to others, as his word is being ministered. Our character proves the truth. Remember what Jesus said, that he told his disciples, you will recognize the true from the false by their fruits. And the character of our life is an indicator of our confession. And you don't have to be theologically astute to recognize the difference between those who are manipulative and argumentative and out for themselves and those who genuinely, sincerely have a care for the souls of others. Even the unregenerate mind recognizes those who are like the talking heads on TV news shows and those who have a genuine interest in them. Our character demonstrates the truth and distinguishes us. But also our character keeps relationships open. The description here that Paul gives of the Lord's servant is one who is always open even to his opponents, seeking to win them. The three hardest words to say in the English language, probably in any language, is I was wrong. They have to be hard to say because we hardly ever hear them. And to repent, to turn to Christ, to leave aside error and come after the truth, is to say in its most simple form, I was wrong. Isn't that what we've all said when we become Christians? We say, I was wrong, and he is the truth and the way of the life, and now I am going to be right by his grace, and I'm going to trust him. But what makes it easier to say I was wrong is that if you know the person or the pastor or the parent that you have to say it to you isn't going to rub it in your face, but is going to rejoice that God's grace has been active in your life. Those who are kind and patient and gentle make it easier for their opponents to walk back and repent. How many have been put off from reconciliation with Christ because of the angry disposition of a pastor or a parent or a friend? The road to repentance is harder and steeper for them because there's an angry individual on the other end of it. Let's not join the world, the flesh, and the devil in making repentance harder than it already is. The Church of Christ wants to stand with great openness and approachability, knowing our great aim is not to prove ourselves right before men and to be vindicated ourselves. Our great aim is that Christ and his word is vindicated in the hearts of men and women, that they trust him and they submit to him. So we live as disciplined servants of the Lord, devoted to him, discerning, because we depend wholly on his grace through the means he's given us. All of the English Puritans lived in a time of great controversy in the 17th century in England. One who was surrounded by controversy constantly was Richard Sibbes, from the time of his conversion as a student at Cambridge until he became a pastor and theology professor. But Sibbes was known for Christ-centered preaching, and he was nicknamed the Sweet Dropper, because his preaching reminded all who heard him of someone dropping sweets, always kind and gentle. Sibbes stood out for stressing moderation in times of great conflict and controversy. Sibbes would at one point say this, where most holiness is, there is most moderation, where it may be without hindering piety to God and the good of others. We see in Christ a marvelous temper of absolute holiness with great moderation. What would have become of our salvation if Christ had stood on his rights and not stooped low to us? We need not try to be more holy than Christ. Christ, the gentle, patient, moderate one. So the Lord's servants are called to stoop low, to humble themselves, that the Lord might use his word through our mouths and even framed by our character to rescue the souls of men and women. May we grow up to be such Christians and servants and churches for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, that is our prayer simply, that you might use the message and ministry of our lives and our churches to grant others repentance unto life. We pray that you would cause us to grow and excel still further in those virtues that are already evident by your Spirit. We ask that you would cause us to have humble hearts of self-examination and desire to repent and turn and become more like your Son in areas where we know we have failed. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that covers every sin. We praise you for the confidence we have might have in your sovereign power. And we ask simply that you would give us the privilege of seeing you work through the humble means you have given us. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.